Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue. Last week we talked about judging others, we talked about prayer, we talked about the wide road, the narrow road. Today we're going to hear about the dangers, the warning of false teachers. Warning to false teachers and about false teachers, and warning against making a false profession of faith, which many, you know, if you took a poll in America, many people would say they're Christian, but they're really not. So we left off in verse 14 of Matthew 7 last week, so let's pick up in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So he says, beware, look out for lying false prophets, because they are liars, speaking what they propose to be the truth but isn't the truth. And it's not always easy to discern when you're in the presence of a false prophet or a true prophet. Can't tell by the way they look anyway, because oftentimes they look like other sheep. He says they come in amongst the sheep. So how do you know if they're telling a lie? Well, you got to know the truth. When you hold the truth up against a lie, it's easy to see. On Saturday during the FWO, June had a little thing. She had, you know, a $5 bill or a 50 or something, and it was a copy, and it was all waxed and handed out to the little kids and said, you know, feel this, and then handed them a real $1 bill and then asked them, which one's the real one? And it was easy for them to tell when it's that dramatic a difference. But in order to really know when someone's speaking lies, falsehoods, you got to know the truth, because that's what we need to hold it up against. If you don't know the truth, you're not going to know a lie. It's that simple. And Israel was warned against false prophets, and Jesus warns the church against false prophets also, false teachers. Because he says both come, they come in sheep's clothing, as sheep among the sheep. Don't look like liars, can't spot them from a distance. What do they teach? False doctrines, lies, man's truths, guiding many down that wide road, not the narrow one that we spoke of last week that leads to eternal life, but the wide one that leads to destruction. Now, they don't get up and say, come in so I can teach you a handful of lies here tonight because we're all going to hell together. You know, that's not what they do. Don't do that at all. Instead, what they do is they sincerely lead many people astray, deceiving even their own selves oftentimes because they're not in the Word of God and they're not discerning the truth so that they can tell the lies that are coming out of their own mouths. And how do you guard against them? You recognize them by their fruits. You watch how they live their lives. How does their teaching match up with the Word of God? When anybody comes on TV or on the radio, I've had many people come to me and say, you know, I saw so-and-so on the TV and there's just something that's not right there. That's discernment. That's discernment from the Holy Spirit, because you have the truth of the Word of God in your heart and you can spot those people a mile off. Even if their hair is not this big and they don't have, the guys don't have, you know, makeup on. It's just, got to watch them. You can pay attention to their life. You can look at their ministry. You can look at them, listen to the message and tell, is their teaching from God's Word? Is it just a lot of hype? Is Is it from man's wisdom? Is it just out there to tickle ears? And there are some that are just for that. Does the teaching cause us to grow in Christ? Or is it simply there to entertain and to lead people into man's doctrines? Because what I should be doing is pointing you to Jesus, not to me. You should be going to Jesus for things. And a big part of my job is just pointing people to Jesus through the Word of God. And it says here that their fruit is evident, either good or bad, revealing what kind of a tree it is. You don't know, you don't go to a thorn tree to pick fruit, grapes, and he's just saying that do they have a life that matches up with God's word, or do they live in sin? Do they live in such a way that it's just contrary to what God's word says? You know, when anybody tells you that that God has spoken them to do such and such. You may not have been there to hear what they said, but you can take what they said and match it up with the Word of God and see if that makes sense in the Word of God, that God would say something like that. So he says to beware and to be aware of false teachers, and their walk must match their talk. Verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I prophesy unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus is challenging us all, really, to examine our own lives, to examine our own salvation, because many people today sound like Christian, they kind of look like Christian, they go to church, they kind of use the right words, they can speak the Christianese, the jargon, they may have the right bumper stickers on their car, they can do good things, they kind of seem like Christians. They seem to be righteous, they seem to be holy, they seem to be saved, they seem to be serving Jesus and others. And may not be, because you know what? The devil and the demons, they know about Jesus. When remember when they went to the Gadarenes, there was Luke. Let me read to you out of Luke 8. It says they arrived at the Gadarenes over by Galilee, and there went forth a man there that met him out of the city that had devils in him for a long time and wore no clothes, didn't live in any house but in tombs, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Even back in the Old Testament times, in Isaiah's time, Israel gave lip service to God. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord says, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So again, it's always the heart, because we can say, we can lie. You know, the expression, you're lying through your teeth, that's where the words come out, between our teeth. And, and Jesus does make it clear that we'll all stand before him on that final day of judgment. And it's right to call him Lord. But look at the people that he never knew. Interesting. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did even many wonders. It's really interesting. They did a lot of impressive spiritual stuff. And the thing is, I think the point here is that even phony believers, quote-unquote phony Christians, can do miracles. And miracles really don't necessarily prove anything. The problem comes when there's no relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no relationship with him, with the Lord. There's no love. There's no fellowship with him. There's no time spent with him. He says, I never knew you. You never came and talked to me because you never knew me. You had religion. You didn't have relationship. Because salvation isn't just speaking some words at a conference or at a crusade. It's not just a verbal confession. It's not doing outward things. It's knowing Jesus and being known by him. He says, my sheep hear my voice and know me, and I know them. And he's not talking about people who lost their salvation. I don't think you can once you are saved, but they never were saved. He says, I never knew you. So there's a warning here for people, what I call the professing church, the people that say they're Christians. They run in and out of church on Sunday morning quickly and then go back into their lifestyle like it was before Sunday morning. But when it comes to salvation, it's not church attendance that saves you. It's not living in a Christian family that saves you. It's not doing signs and wonders that saves you. It's simply not simply using Jesus' name, because many speak his name is a swear word, but it's that inward relationship in the heart with that living and crucified Savior. That's what's all important. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Verse 24, and therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Foundation of sand. What is that foundation of sand? Maybe what we call human goodness, human effort. Trying to work out our salvation through good deeds, trying to get to heaven by doing the good stuff. That doesn't get you there. It's just evidence, perhaps, that you are. By grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace, through faith, not by works. I know it's always fun when Pat and I would go with the grandkids to the beach down in North Carolina. We would go down when the tide was out, and you'd dig in the dirt or the sand, and you build, you know, little castles and dig holes, and then the tide would come back in and it would just all wash away again, because you can't build on the sand. It would all wash away. We knew when we did it that it wouldn't last, but we did it because it was fun, but it wasn't because it was lasting. And he's teaching a principle. Also, he says in Luke chapter 8, he said, my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So we're not to conform to him just in the outside, kind of like the way we look, the way we dress, the way we drive, the bumper stickers and all of that. But it's got to be on the inside too. It's got to be the heart that's conformed to his. That's the one. And the thing about these two houses, one on the rock and one on the sand, on the outside they could look the same. You know, if you took a picture, you didn't show the foundation anyway, say, wow, those are nice houses. They look really good. But one's on a solid foundation, one's on sand, fragile. Foundations aren't always easy to see. You know, when you walk down the street, you can't tell what foundation people are standing on spiritually. Always, but the Lord does. In fact, our foundation is really kind of hidden, your foundation, my foundation, until it's tested. You don't really know if a building is worth its salt, so to speak, its foundation, until it's tested. I remember seeing on the internet a picture of some Marriott hotel right on the, it was almost on the beach, and it survived a hurricane while a lot of things blew down around it. It showed that its foundation was strong. And we will know that our foundation is strong when we're tested. If we're never tested, you never know. So you can be sure, though, at some point in time, your foundation will be shaken. It will be tested. If it hasn't been yet, it will be. Because the fact is, human life is kind of like you're either in a storm, going into one, or coming out of one. It just kind of seems like that. And there are little quiet times in between. But that's the way it seems anyway in my life. We're either coming out of one or going into one. There's a little lull in the middle somewhere, or else we're in one. But he's giving an opportunity here to simply question our foundation, to test our foundation, to be sure we're on the right foundation, is Jesus Christ. Because he's saying simply hearing the word of God isn't enough to give you eternal security. It's doing it. It's coming to Jesus Christ in faith. If we're not doers of the word, if we're hearers of the word and not doers, to hearers only, then it means we're guilty of sin, the sin of omission. There are two kinds of sin. There's a sin of commission, when we commit a sin. Then there's a sin of omission. In James 4:17 it says, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. So if we know that we're supposed to do something that God's told us to do, like honor our parents or our spouse, and we don't do it, it's sin. He tells us to obey him and we don't, it's sin. Children, obey your parents in all things. If we don't do that as a child, it's sin. But because we've come to faith in Christ, he's that foundation. For, and 1 Corinthians 3 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11. We make our peace with Jesus Christ through faith in him. Peace of God fills our hearts, gives us that rest in Christ, and gives us that foundation we can build on. We can stand firm on him. We can be light and salt to the world. Oh, hopefully that others are drawn to him. As he said a little while ago in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Verse 28, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The rabbis in that day would quote one another, you know, they would quote one another as their authority, and Jesus taught with such authority that people noticed. It was as if God himself had spoken, and they noticed that. He spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, those things that had been once hidden that are now revealed. And once we're saved, once we're born again, we receive the Spirit of God, we have that Holy Spirit interpreter. And I remember my eyes, after I knew the Lord, after I'd been saved, the difference that the Bible made. It wasn't just a book. It's not just a book. It's God revealing himself to a fallen mankind in ways that are deep and profound. But except we're born again, we can't see those things. Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, for they're spiritually understood. It's that spiritual principle that we can't know the things of God without the Spirit of God. And you've heard me tell the story about the fallen tree that was one of the branches was stuck in the ground, and I remember this, I said, I'll cut it right there and it's under tension so it'll spring away. And I was half right. I've told you this before. It was under tension. It did spring, but it smacked me right in the forehead. I was half right. And most of the people in this world are still half right. They know there's a God, or they believe there's a God, but you just think all roads lead to him. It doesn't matter really what you believe. They're half right. And they're building their life and their support system and their belief system on sand. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Leads to destruction. Jesus paid the price. Now let's look, see how far we can get into chapter 8. We're going to see that Jesus has power over leprosy and paralysis and fevers and nature, the forces of nature, Satan, pretty much everything, I guess you could say. In verse 1, he says, this is Matthew 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. "Be thou clean," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." I was reading a story recently about a missionary that went to a leper colony. She's a young lady. She's so excited to go into this place where everybody is basically dying of leprosy. And she said that there was a shortage of food at the time, and sometimes they would have like a garbage can of corn to feed the whole village. And you'd see people, some of these lepers would be trying to just catch the spillage even. And they didn't have any fingers, but they had like nubs left because the leprosy, you know, the joints and fingers fall away over time as they get bruised and broken and fall off. And it was such a pathetic thing. And someone who was with her said, "Why do you do this?" She was doing it with such joy. She said, "Well, look at all these people that need to hear about Jesus. Here they are with no hope." And she said, "It's so awesome to be someplace where people are looking for hope. They're really hungry for hope, thirsty for hope." So she would come down to these lepers day after day, week after week, and year after year, not just to help feed them, but feed them on the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus is. He always comes down to where we are. He comes from high to low, from heaven to earth, from the mountain, if you will, to the valley where we are, the valley of man's sinfulness. He said in John 6, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus comes down as high and almighty God to lowly man to bring those high things of God down to us, to show us the mysteries of God. We see here this leper coming to Jesus. Now, lepers were outcasts. They had to walk on the other side of the street if someone was coming toward them and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." They weren't allowed to mix with the regular populace. They were kept separate. They wouldn't eat with others. They had almost no human contact except people of their own, especially no hugs from anyone except those of their own. So their needs weren't just medical. They were spiritual. They were physical. They were emotional. And he comes to them. In a, almost the spirit of worship, in a sense. Because, you know, we do worship those things that we hold high, and we know that Jesus holds every life high. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. This leper, he had a heart of worship toward Jesus. And he makes a request to be healed. So you see right off that he sees in him this ability to be healed. I know the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding." Seems to know who Jesus is, but doesn't demand it of him. He just asks. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11. Jesus' touch. It shows his willingness, his ability, his power over the disease. But it's interesting, he says, "Tell no one." Kind of interesting. Tell no one. Why? Because his time was not yet come. It's early. It's early in his ministry. His time has not yet come. He knew his ministry was going to be about 3 years. He knew he would stir people up by bringing in righteousness and truth and purity and all of that. Integrity. But he said, "Go to the priest and make a sacrifice." And it was according to the law of Moses in Leviticus 14. Because God did make a provision within the law to cure those diseases. It was a procedure of examination and washing and then re-examination to see if the spot would grow or if it would shrink. And there may be times in your life or in my life where the Lord will ask us you to do things that don't make sense to you. But we need to trust Him. Because the lack of obedience is disobedience, certainly, and it's sin. And then a centurion comes to him in verse 5. He says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." Capernaum there is still stands a small temple where Jesus taught. That was the only place I've ever taught in Israel, was at Capernaum. It was what a blessing. Nobody got a picture of me. I could have framed it and worshipped it. I mean, Lord knows. So when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So, interesting. That Capernaum, the centurion. A centurion is had a position of power. Century, 100, he's a man over 100 soldiers. He was a good soldier. He'd proven himself in battle. He'd proven himself on the battlefield. He'd proven himself as a leader. But he had a need. And he had a heart for a servant of his. Notice also he recognized his unworthiness to come into the presence of Christ, or to Christ to come into his presence. He also recognized Christ's ability. At the same time, he understood worldly power. He knew what influence was. He says, "I know what it's like to be in charge. I know what it's like to give orders to people and they obey. Could you do this to this illness? Could you just chase it out of him?" And we see Jesus' willingness here. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Wow. Here's a centurion with faith so great that Jesus hasn't seen anything greater in all of Israel. Now, that's a big thing to say, because we have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these religious people. But their faith wasn't in the right object. The Jews had faith in the law. They had faith in themselves. They had faith in their own righteousness, in their own appearance, in their own good works even. Why was the centurion's faith so great? Because the object of his faith was the proper one. It was in Jesus himself. The object of our faith is important. We need to believe in the Savior who died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and now sits in heaven praying for you. Faith alone doesn't get you anywhere. Faith and faith, you got to have faith. I hear that all the time. It drives me nuts. You got to have faith. They don't say what the faith is in, as if the word faith, so you put faith in what? The doorknob? My car? I don't know if my car will start tonight. Can't have faith in it. The battery's almost dead. I have jumper cables in the back, just in case. I have faith in the jumper cables and someone else to give me a jump if I need it. But, you know, it just the object of our faith is so important. It's the object that counts. I remember the story I told about a skydiver that took pictures on the way down. You know, he was taking pictures of his fellow skydivers, waiting for that last minute and to pull the chute, and then realized he hadn't put a chute on. It happened, it's true. And all of a sudden, at the last minute, the picture goes crazy as he died because his faith was in something that wasn't there. The object of his faith didn't save him because it wasn't there. It didn't have the power to do it sitting back on the shelf or in the hangar. We need to have that faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, the completed work on the cross. It's our only righteousness. He's our only righteousness. Oh, I love this statement. Winston Churchill, World War II. Was it World War II or I? I don't remember. Two, I think. He said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up. Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. Yeah. And many come to God, not even realizing they've come to the truth. They stumble in with a false faith, faith in the wrong thing. Won't enter into glory. There are a lot of Gentiles that will get saved that will be sitting down with Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and having fellowship with him. Many false professors that will be separated eternally from God as they bob along even today on this cozy road to hell, thinking that it's their good works that are going to get them there. But they're only going to experience gnashing of teeth, wailing. Interestingly, Jesus, he sends a centurion home, and he gets home and the servant's healed. And he says the centurion's faith healed him. Well then, this is, you get a formula here. Spoken faith heals people. Do I just need the right kind of faith and say it in a certain way? I hold my head at maybe from my knees. Well, here's the time when the Lord healed, when the centurion, the one that wasn't even sick, had a lot of faith. He got healed. Remember Naaman? Naaman was told to go wash 7 times. He didn't have any faith. He had a weak faith, and the Lord healed him. There are times in the Bible that people get healed with no faith. There are times that people get brought back from the dead. How can they have any faith? They're not alive at the time, or they're in a coma, or whatever it may be. Sometimes it's the faith of the one being healed. Sometimes it's the faith of the person who's praying for the person getting healed. So what's the formula? Here's the formula. Don't put God in a box. Anytime he wants to heal, he'll heal. It's his job. He heals when he heals, and he doesn't when he doesn't. I don't know what else to say to that. I do remember years ago someone calling me in the middle of the night. They were racked with cancer, and in such pain, asked if I would pray. And I said, yeah, I will. I'll tell you what, it wasn't my faith that took the pain away, but I got a call back 5 minutes later saying, thank you. Thank you. The pain's gone. And I went, oh, Lord. I didn't have any faith that my prayer would take that pain away. He's full of cancer. What good will my prayer do? But I was faithful. I just said, okay. I didn't have the heart to tell him, no, go back to bed. I don't have a prayer that'll heal you of pain. I'm not the healer. God is the healer. And he did, and he did it. Can't put God in a box. And don't believe that faith doctrine that says that the reason God doesn't do what you ask is you don't have enough faith. Or you're still in sin. Or God is judging you for some hidden sin. You know, there's all kinds of things that people come and tell you. God doesn't owe us anything because we pray. Prayer is to draw us into his will. It's It's by His grace that He does this. Verse 14. The mother-in-law story. Peter's going to pray for his mother-in-law. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, this is verse 14. When Peter was coming, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandments to depart unto the other side. So we see Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her. Remember the centurion's servant? He just spoke it over a distance, sent the centurion home. He went back and found him. What's the formula? Don't put God in a box. He does the healing. If he uses us, praise the Lord. He doesn't need us. He likes to bless us, though, and will sometimes use us as a prayer intercessor. But it's he who does the healing. And he continued to heal, it says here, demon possession, casting out spirits, healing the sick. And then in verse 19, and he's going to test someone who professes to be a disciple. Verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Anywhere you go, I'm with you. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now Peter had said to Jesus in Luke 22, I'm ready to go with you, both into prison and to death. I'll follow you anywhere. A good question. Can I ask myself that? Can you ask yourself that? Can you say that? I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. Sometimes we might be like this. Well, I'm not sure that's the Lord's voice. Like Gideon. Is that you, Lord? You sure you want 300 against all those? I'll put a fleece out here. If the fleece is wet and the ground's dry, that's you, Lord. Oh, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Well, I better make sure, so I'll put it out. Lord, I got it this time. This time, if the fleece is dry and all the ground's wet, then it's you, Lord. This will never happen. I got it. I'm clear. And it went that way. You know, sometimes we put out a fleece. Lord, if you do this, then I will do this. Be careful about fleeces. The Lord's in charge of everything, even the dew on the grass or on a piece of sheep skin. And I got to ask myself, if I'm not willing to follow him anywhere, what is it that stands in my way? Is there some kind of a reservation that says that I am less than fully committed to him? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Am I willing to have no reputation? Am I really willing to be a servant, to serve humbly, to be obedient in all things, even to death, or at least death of self, where I always ask Him first, Lord, what would you have me do? Always doing God's will, not my own. Am I really fully committed to Him? If I'm not willing to follow Him anywhere, what is it that stands in my way? Is there some sin in my life? Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, the Lord speaking said, your iniquities have separated you and your God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, and He will not hear. Psalm 24, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If there's some sin standing in my way, am I willing to confess that to the Lord? It says that He's faithful and just. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Am I willing to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart? Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting? Or am I willing, if sin separates me from God, to have a heart of repentance and keep going continually to Him? Because I noticed that if I sin in my heart or my head in the morning and I pray to be forgiven, that doesn't cover me for the whole day. Maybe even not that hour. I'm not willing to follow Him anywhere. Wow. What is it that could be causing me to not do that? Am I not spending any time in His Word? I turn to Psalm 119. Let's get our Bibles out here. Psalm 119, verse 97. Nice psalm to read in one sitting. We're starting in verse 97. Yeah, I love this. Do I have this kind of an attitude toward the Word of God? Oh, I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through Thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts. You notice how there's a reference to His Word in every verse. In verse 97, His law. 98, His commandments. 99, His testimonies. 100, I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep Thy word. I have not departed from Thy judgments, for Thou hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We should make that verse a song. Somebody has. Wow. Do I have that kind of a passion for God's Word? When I read it, I go, oh Lord, this is so awesome. Or is it, oh, really, I ought to read the Word of God today. I need to get a couple of words in here. Let's see. What did I just read? Let me read that again. What was that again? You ever notice when you pray or start to read the Word of God, things happen, the phone rings, your mind drifts off, you remember something that has to be done. Left my coffee across the room. Got to go out and get it. Whatever it is. Wow. Am I willing to commit part of each day to the reading of God's Word? Because we sure do need to be in God's Word daily. But if I still have problems getting to the Lord, following Him anywhere, what's the problem? Is there a problem in my prayer life? Psalm 37 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass." Isaiah 49 says, "Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Do I pray and then say, "Lord, it's been an hour and you haven't answered me. It's been a day. It's been a week. What's taken you so long?" Oh, wait a minute. A day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Okay. So pray and wait. But am I willing to pray daily and wait on the Lord? Am I willing to pray without ceasing and wait on the Lord? And even though I know that's how I talk to Him, that's how I stay in touch with Him. But if I still have a problem following Him anywhere, what is it? Am I relying on myself? Maybe I have too much self-reliance. Or maybe it's the catchword of the day, self-esteem. Blah. Hate that word. The Bible says to esteem others higher than self. We should have a high sense of self-worth because the Son of God went to the cross and shed His blood for us. But we're not to esteem ourselves higher than others. Am I not relying on the Lord? A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. That's Proverbs 1. Proverbs 12. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. You ever heard a fool speak and you go, there's no point in even saying anything to this fool, because they won't hear me. Only by pride comes contention. You know why we argue? Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Am I willing to rely on the Lord more than myself, more than my friends, and actually do the things that He tells me when I'm praying or when I'm reading His Word, and use those gifts that He's given me, even when it's awkward and uncomfortable? Am I really willing to do that? It's kind of interesting when this guy says, Jesus, his answer to the guy says, "Where do you live?" He said he'd follow him anywhere. Jesus says, "Well, I don't have anywhere. I don't have anywhere particular where I might be going or where I might be taking you. Are you still willing to come?" Another says, "I want to bury my dad first." Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." It sounds cruel. It sounds like insensitive. He didn't want to dig a grave for his dead father. He wanted to continue to live in his father's house and take care of him till he died. And it was just another way of postponing a relationship with the Lord, because that could drag on indefinitely. And there are many people who hear God's call, who have God's call and don't answer because the time's not right. You know what? It's never right in our own understanding. It's never right time to serve the Lord. Not in our own understanding. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen this old... Remember the Pony Express? The Pony Express was only in operation for a couple of years back in the 1860s in the West. But they had these riders that would take the mail and they would ride through treacherous territory and they'd have these way stations. They'd jump off and get a fresh horse, drink of water, and back on the horse they'd go again. One of the ads said, Pony Express riders wanted. Duty is hazardous. Orphans preferred. Jesus He wants people to understand the service they're getting into when they're going full service for Him. You may not know where you're going to go. You may not know where you're going to end up. You may not know the route you're going to take to get there. You may think, well, I might just end up leaving this land of the living. You know what? We don't live in the land of the living. We live in the land of the dying. The death rate is still 100%. Everyone who lives will die one day. The problem is many are spiritually dead. And the spiritually dead end up burying the physically dead. And that was his point here. He didn't encourage him. He's basically saying, count the cost. And I need to keep asking myself, there's a cost to following Jesus. Am I willing to count the cost? Because there are going to be times when it's awkward. There are going to be times when it's embarrassing to be a born-again believer, especially amongst family members and workmates, whatever, anywhere in this world, this fallen world that we're in. But are we willing to count the cost? You know what? I like what Peter says. When Jesus said, will you still follow me? He said, where else could I go? You alone have the words of life. That's the deal. Jesus alone has the words of life. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 23 and continue on from there. Lord, you do have the words of life. And Lord, help us to count the cost. Because it costs to follow you, Lord. I never knew. We don't know. We don't know what the cost is going to be until we get there, Lord. We know, though, that you are the Lord of glory and that no one else has the words of life. You alone give life and take it away. You alone are the light of life. You are the bread of life that came down from heaven. You are the Savior. You are the Anointed One. You are the Messiah. Where else could we go, Lord, for those words of life? Strengthen us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.